go forth.
Okay. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would guide our thoughts and encourage, edify, strengthen, establish us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Peter's been giving a kind of mini sermon in this little section in verses 3 through 11, and he's about to wrap that up. And verses 10 to 11 is where he kind of gives us application and motivation. One way of looking at it is that he motivates the listener to action, and this action is based upon the insights, the truths that are shared in the message, which any good preacher should do. At the end of the day, here's the truth. Now, how do you apply it? What should you do with it? What action is there to be had? And I'm always a believer in the three areas of being, knowing, and doing. The truth should speak to the heart, also to the head, and also to the hands. So you have this whole inside-out dynamic here where it speaks to us and resonates with us in our inner selves as to who we are. And then we should think well. And that's why the scriptures tell us to love the Lord our God, how? With all our hearts, with all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. So it's this inside out process where the truth speaks to us in our deepest self. And then we want to love God with our thinking. We want to think well. And so you have a warm heart and a clear mind is the idea. And then the third component is action. It's application. It's the so what factor. What do I do about it? How do I live it out? And in my mind then, a message like this needs to be applied so that we consider what difference will that make this day? You see, it's a day by day thing. If this is true, what would that look like in this day, in this practice? What would it look like in each component of my life so that we're not living lives that are just kind of truncated or just bifurcated where there's the spiritual on the one hand and there's the secular on the other, but rather all things really matter. And because of that, if this is really true, it should really spill over into all our relationships, all our activities. Everything really can be brought under the lordship of Christ. That seems to be the theme that we see throughout the scriptures. The whole idea of kingdom living, manifesting a life that expresses the invisible power of the new creation, the invisible power of Christ in you. And though the kingdom is now in one sense, it's not yet in another. We still await its fulfillment. And this is why Jesus prays and invites us to pray, how? Your kingdom what? And then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That fullness is not evident. We clearly see a world where his kingdom does not seem to be such that his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. But we await that day. And when the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the I Am comes and comes to rule and to reign on this planet, then all shall be well. And he will, in fact, bring all things to the consummation that the sons and daughters of the king long for, that you and I really are meant to be heirs and to rule and reign with him. So that fulfillment, I believe, is not merely spiritual, but it'll have a bearing on the entire world. As the scriptures teach us, though, we cannot expect that with our own attempts, but rather it is the kingdom of God that will invade and permeate. Daniel is the book, one of the great books that explores how the powers of this world come and go, but God is going to establish a kingdom made not with human hands that will endure forever. And right now, though, we can live as if that kingdom is real, and it is real. We can't see it yet, but we are immersed in it. And so that idea then of you being an agent and a representative, an ambassador of the king, is a very real concept, that you can actually carry the presence of Christ with you in your sphere of influence. And there's not a one of us here who, empowered by the Spirit of God, cannot love people, serve them, and pray for them in their sphere of influence. That's a ministry. It's a calling. Not a one of us can not do that, because if we are in Christ, we all have that calling. And again, this notion, a phrase I picked up from Francis Schaeffer, a name of one of his sermons many years ago, no little people, no little places. There are none. You see, it's not a question of how big your sphere is. It's what you do with what you've been given. So you and I are called to fidelity, and that's what Peter, just on the edge of his exodus, as he calls it, as you'll see, he says, the time of my exodus is near, my departure. And so he's anticipating that, and he wants to stir up his readers so that they can remember these things when he's gone. And remember, here's how life looks. Here's how life is lived. So we want to love well, we want to learn well, and we want to live well. Loving, learning, living. Being, knowing, doing. Heart, head, hand. It's a comprehensive understanding. So as he seeks to apply this then, he tells them, if you recall, after going through this list of qualities or of virtues, another list that could be taken and added to the other list that we all know, the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, this is also a list of those qualities of the fruits of the Spirit. Because Paul's list in Galatians 5 was not exhaustive or complete, and remember, Paul's list began with love. This list ends with love. Begins with faith and ends with love. And whatever begins with faith, with the love of God, must end with the love of neighbor. So it's, again, this is not something theoretical, but very real, very profound. It's not just something that's remote, but actually quite active. One of my favorite novels is not an easy one. It's a difficult novel for people to read because of the architecture. It's Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. And it's one of the, I have a CD on it, and it's actually a chapter in one of my books on the Taste of the Classics series on that. And a friend of mine has tried it 3 times to go through it, and he gave up 2 times. I'm encouraging him now that I've given him my Taste of the Classics series, and here's the chapter, kind of guides you through this. He's now made the breakthrough, and he finally got far enough to where the thing got really made, starting to make some sense and got interesting, because it's very complicated. Just to remember all the names in Russian novels, because if you know, any character has at least 3 names that they give. And so to try to put that down. So he's cleverly kind of written a list of these names and so forth, but he just made a breakthrough. But one of the things that's intriguing with him, we were talking when I met with him last Friday, we meet on a periodic basis to go over various things, is Father Zosima. And Father Zosima is a character who actually came to faith because of a traumatic experience in his own life, not unlike Dostoevsky himself, who came to faith because of a traumatic experience, in fact, thinking he was going to die. But one of the things I love about this novel and Dostoevsky often speaking through that figure is he speaks of love. And there are some passages, this just popped into my head where I would have brought the book to read them, because I'd love to have read them to you, but there's a couple of passages that are so rich that speak about love not as some abstract theoretical concept. Many people love humanity and hate people. Maybe you've noticed this. There are many people who have these humanitarian ideals, you see. Paul Johnson wrote a magisterial work called Intellectuals back in the 80s, in which he explores the lives of various intellectuals and looks at how each one of them idealized the love of humanity. Marx was one of them, Henrik Ibsen, Freud, loved the idea of humanity as a whole, but they really used people for their own ends and purposes, and then, like some discarded object, they would crush it and throw it away, and that's how it was. Whereas Dostoevsky says, no, love is something concrete. It's very real. It expresses itself in action. It's something not theoretical. Because you see, the problem with these intellectuals, so-called, is that they can love an ideal of humanity. Marx never really knew anyone in the proletariat. It was all theoretical. He did it in the British Library. He didn't know any of the working class. But he fell in love with this idealized notion. No, Zosima says through Dostoevsky, Dostoevsky really says through Zosima, no, love is something that lives in action. It is manifested in real people and has an impact, and it's something that serves and cares for them. It's not something theoretical at all. And your greatest task is to love the person who bears the image of God, that God has sovereignly planted in your midst. Because you see, God, as C.S. Lewis describes it, is the invisible master of ceremonies. An interesting phrase, isn't it? The invisible master of ceremonies, which means behind the scenes, he puts people together and puts them in your life. Often people that you would not have chosen to be your friends. These are called relatives. These are not people you would have elected as your friends, but he, behind the scenes, puts that together, and that's why the love of storge, which is the love of affection, that kind of love you have for your relatives, is really the humblest of the loves because it did not choose the object loved. Whereas phileo, the love of friendship, does. So it's a different kind of love. But the point is that we are called, though, to be compassionate and notice everyone and to treat them with dignity. It's one of the things that I really would like to practice more fully and effectively. Even say, I was just reminded on Friday morning when I was having some breakfast with someone, and there was a new server there at the OK, not OK Cafe, but at the Corner Cafe. And so I asked her her name and asked her about herself, how long you've been here, and what her plans were. I got some things about her. And the reason one does this is to notice people who would ordinarily be unnoticeable, you see, where it becomes, if the person who's presented to your senses is, that's often an invitation for you to treat them with dignity and regard. And so I think, it's bothered me. I've been with ministry leaders and people who have had spiritual impact who often overlook or even treat with a measure of disdain people who serve them at the table. It's a sad and strange thing. And in my view, I'd rather err on the side of grace and generosity. That's, to me, the way to do it. And I think they notice. And, you know, very few people do it. And it's an interesting thing. Even when you're paying a toll, you see, I'm thinking about an occasion there. And I'd like to make it my attempt. And I tried to do this the last time I was paying a toll for someone. It's a miserable job. Nobody looks at you. It's just an exchange and so forth. Can't you possibly turn that into a little divine encounter where you look them full in the eyes, pray for them, and give them a word of encouragement or thanks? You see, that's what I mean about loving and serving and praying for people in your sphere of influence. The little things in my mind matter. And it's really, life is made. It's a tapestry woven out of the fine threads of the small decisions of every day. And those fine threads eventually shape the whole. So it's not so much a major experience in your life or decision that shapes you, but it's the little things you do, the daily fidelities, the daily graces. Because if you're faithful in a very little thing, you'll be faithful in much. If you're unrighteous in a very little thing, you'll be unrighteous in much. So these things matter. And this is, I think, why Peter is inviting them to have a certain quality. And we saw that this faith needs to supply virtue or moral excellence. And this moral excellence, knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he wants these qualities, he says, to be not only yours, but also increasing. Because in doing so, then, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we've been looking at. He encourages them to see it in this way. You see, because formerly, you were blind. You were short-sighted. And he says, if you lack those qualities, you're blind, short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from your former sins. It's easy to forget. One of the major motifs throughout the scriptures, really from Genesis on, is this motif of remembering, of not forgetting the grace of God, where you would be without it, who you are with it, and where you are going to be going. Remembering, because as the motif, the Exodus and Passover motif, the most prominent in the Hebrew Bible, reminds them again and again, don't forget that you were slaves, that you were destitute, and that I, the Lord your God, loved you, called you, wooed you, and drew you to myself, and liberated you from that bondage into freedom. Don't forget, when you enter into this land, especially Deuteronomy 8, if you forget, you will suppose it was your hand. You will suppose it was the might of your strength that brought you this wealth. When you inhabit houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, do not forget, lest you become arrogant and forget the Lord your God. So a major motif there is the idea of the discipline of remembrance. And the discipline of remembrance I associated with the discipline of gratitude. That the more you remember properly, the more grateful you become. Because the key to humility, as we've often observed, is that all of life is gift and grace. That's the key to humility. Not trying to be humble, but to realize, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Then why would you boast as if it wasn't given to you? So all of life is gift, all of life is grace. Everything you are and have then is really given to you by the hand of God. And when you give something away, you're only giving what God, a portion of what God gave away to you. And it's only what you give away that's going to be yours in the end anyway. So in doing so then, we become lovers who are people who reach out to others. We no longer are being pulled in, but the centripetal force that pulls one in, but rather the centrifugal force that pulls you out, you see. And so you're called to be a person who is eccentric, who leaves out, who moves out from the center, and then loves people in that way. That's your expression. So the way in which you manifest these qualities then is to become people who live in such a way that the evidence of God's grace becomes more and more profound, more palpable, more visible, more manifest. Thus he goes on and concludes, you don't want to forget your purification from your former sins. Don't forget where you were, that you were a slave to sin and to death and to the law, and now you've been liberated into grace, into life, and into the liberty of being able to be pleasing to God because of the power of God living in you and through you. Therefore, his application in verses 10 to 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so in the first part of his mini sermon, he motivates the listener in terms of the negative. He says that you'll never stumble. He gives a negative reason here. And in verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent. That word diligent we saw earlier in verse 5. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, and then he gives this list. Diligence is the human responsibility side. He's talking about his calling and choosing you. That's the divine sovereignty side. So God has called you. He has elected or chosen you. And you need to be clear about that. But you must also, from the human side, be diligent to apply these things, because it's not merely a matter of passivity, but of active faith. So be all the more diligent, put more effort into making certain about his calling and choosing you. And so he is speaking about this in that sense, that you want to validate that calling. You strive for spiritual maturity. And that's not an option in the spiritual life, because a true follower will understand with greater clarity as the years go by that life is about soul formation, about spiritual formation, about becoming in our practice what God has already made us in our position in Christ. If we are indeed people who are now resurrected with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, even though we don't see it or feel it yet, so it is, that those whom he justified, he even glorified, and he uses the past tense as if it's a thing that's already been done. It transcends the boundaries of time. God sees us as we will be because he sees all things in a present glance. So he has a purpose and a plan. And our part in this, on that equation is to actually live it out. And in this soul-forming world, becoming more and more the persons that God always intended us to be. But it is by means of the use of grace, and so that we discipline ourselves in the means of grace. And that disciplining is absolutely essential. It's not really an option. I'm thinking about a film I just saw yesterday. Some of you know I see different ones. They're all in pause. I have several going at once. One in my kitchen TV, one with Karen in our big TV in the bedroom. I have one in my computer, on my big screen there on my computer. I always have these things, and I've trained myself to just pause, and I pick up right where I left off. And people say, isn't that rather odd? But you do that when you read books. You can do that with books, isn't it true? You pause and you go back and resume where you were. If you pause too long, you might forget too much. That's the only problem. But I just saw a film, a remarkable film, surprisingly directed by Ethan Hawke, the actor, and it's called Seymour, An Introduction. And it's about Seymour Rubinstein, who was a concert pianist. A remarkable performer. And the reviews that he got, often from people who were very, very cynical and slow to give any credit, were rave reviews that he got from 1969 when he began, and as a concert pianist. But it was difficult for him to play because he's such an incredible introvert. And everything hangs on this performance. As you can imagine, a person can be overwhelmed by that. But he persisted, and the reviews, as I say, were astonishing. And he had a certain finesse, a certain capacity that is extraordinary. At any rate, this film is a touching narrative. And just the music alone is sumptuous. When you hear the Schumann compositions and the Chopin and other compositions, one by Bach, but that are featured in particular. But his own commentary is remarkable. And about the idea, here's what happened. When he hit 50 years old, he decided that he's no longer going to play for the public. So he ended his concert career, which was a brilliant career. Extraordinary, because he felt his call was to now take what he knows, and the love of music, and to instill it in students, in pupils. And so the film's about those, and many of his pupils is now concert pianists, and many of them in cases, where he's talking with them, or you see him working with people that even in the present tense. At this point, I think he's 89 years old, and this film was made in maybe 2 years ago. So he's continuing to do it, and this is what energizes him. But I love that other centeredness about him, and you just see, if you want to see a master pedagogue at work, they have a filming of one of his master classes, and just watch him at work with these students, and it's a work of genius to behold. He saw that that was what he was really meant to do, and it gave him a very fulfilling life. And what they talk about is not mere talent. One of the major themes in the film is that you can only go so far on talent. It is craftsmanship. That is what it takes. And to build your craft, you must show up and you must practice and you must do it when you do not feel like doing it. It is the great craft. I don't care how much talent you have, if you do not put in the diligence and the effort and show up on a consistent basis, the craftsmanship that's necessary for the greatness to really flow through you will simply not be present. And you can only go so far on raw talent. You've just got to press it on. And so In fact, he also argues that any great pianist, any concert pianist, needs to be composing compositions themselves because that informs their craftsmanship. So he's written many compositions. Some are featured as well in the music. But the point is that I'm saying again, it's like you and me. It's the same thing. I don't care how much capacity you've been given by the grace of God, without craft, without training, you'll only go so far. And that's what this is about. It is not about trying or about talent, but it is about training in righteousness. And that is where this diligence that Peter is alluding to is necessary. It is this diligence that allows you, as it were, as to use Seymour's phrase, that I never knew that with my hands I would be able to touch the sky. It was the idea that the universal language of music and the beauty of the music itself. The fact is that we are all called then to greatness. We're called to something more than what we were. And my own view as well is that God has a greater plan for you and me than we would have ever elected for ourselves. I've come to really believe that. I have a certain vision of what I'd like things to be, but if I look back and see what he has a better vision. And often you and I, though, not seeing what that vision can mean or be like, will not like the process and therefore push back and try to resist his call. And actually, in doing so, will actually exchange greatness with mediocrity. So his call is to a greater vision of what your life can be like than you yourself would have ever imagined, because we don't have the capacity, the imagination. And part of this training in righteousness is to take that new self that you are in your spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are in him, he is in you. The spirit is in you. You're infused with the Holy Spirit. And because of this power then, he calls us to let that inside out, let that begin to affect your mind, affect your affections, your choices, your aspirations, your imagination, your desires, that for which you strive. You see, let it begin to flow over so that you actually, if anything, enhance your imagination and bring it along and more conformed to God's vision for what that might be like. What is your vision? How do you imagine? What do you see as you consider the fruitful life? What is a fruitful life? What is the good life? What does a flourishing life look like? And without the imagination that's informed by the Spirit, by the Scriptures, without the practice and the training, the craft, we'll never really be able to move in that direction. So his desire is that you would do this and that you'd move. Be all the more diligent about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 is one of my favorite texts in all of the scripture. And when you study it, you'll realize why that's the case. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14. Am I correct about that? Let me make sure I've got the right one, because I'm thinking of another one in Titus as well. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting image? Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost a unique expression, gaining that glory, isn't it? It's very evocative to me. So he says, you need to understand then that he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification. So it's not that it ends when you come to faith in Christ, but that's when the journey really begins. Sanctification, growth, and righteousness. Now becoming who you truly are. And the sanctification is by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So that as the Spirit of God infuses his power in you and through you, as you walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, and as you renew your mind with the truth of Scripture, which is also inspired by the Spirit of God, and deep calls to deep because the one who inspired the text is also the one who dwells within you. So there is this resonance that's going on there. He says, then he called you through our gospel to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two other texts that come to my mind that I can't resist mentioning for your consideration or study would be in Titus. And there are two ones that, one in chapter 2 of Titus, one in chapter 3. I'm just mentioning these because they're kind of cognate. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and then Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Did you get those? Okay, let me give them to you again, because I want, this is my little assignment for you. I want you to chew on these three texts, the one I gave you from 2 Thessalonians, but these two also, and they all go together. So Titus chapter 2, verses, make sure I gave you exactly the right verse, verses 11 through 14, and then chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Powerful words. We don't have time to dig into them, but they are rich and extraordinary. And this is what our lives are intended to be like, growing in Christ-like virtue to validate, as it were, the calling of God. Striving for spiritual maturity, then, is what we're called to be. And the negative reason, then, for, he says, in this way, you'll never stumble. James uses this imagery in an interesting manner about stumbling, about and connecting it with sin. And so in James chapter 2, 10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And then in chapter 3, in James verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says. Well, we're not talking here about sinless perfection, but we are, I think, talking about the serious interruptions being spared, not stumbling in the sense of being spared serious interruptions on the path to glory, of pursuing the glory toward which we have been called. Moving toward Jude 24, and some of you know that's one of my definite favorites in the New Testament. It's one I use for Lectio Divina when I do it in a group. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, same word here, and to make you stand, note the contrast between stumbling and standing, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Terrific text. It evokes the image of a parent with a child, and perhaps they're walking on the pavement or the sidewalk, and there's a little crack, there's a little uneven area, and the toddler stumbles. And what happens? Before you even are conscious of it, your hand tightens. And the child then, with that tightened hand, pulls, and you pull it, feel it, it goes head forth. And if your hand were not on it, he would in fact stumble and hit the pavement. But you feel, and then it's yanked back because of that grip. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So it's the idea of standing, and where are you standing in his presence of his glory, and what's your condition? You're blameless, and you're not only are you blameless, but you experience great joy. That's a wonderful text. So along these lines then, his desire is that we move more and more in that direction. We never attain the fullness, but we continue to press on. We continue to develop our craft, as it were. And so, and then in verse 11, he gives a more positive reason. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he says, will be abundantly supplied to you. And I like that imagery. So this, he's saying then, this entrance an abundant supplying of that entrance will be made to you. Now, then your positive reason then is by walking in his grace and in these means of grace and this power, applying all diligence, you begin to experience the fullness of kingdom living in the present tense. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 speaks a little bit about this, because in 1:13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you've been rescued from one and transferred to another, from darkness to his kingdom, from death to life. And now we are actually transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's something that's already happened. Even though we do not see the fullness of the kingdom, we are called to manifest the power of the kingdom, even in this present darkness itself. And so when I think about that idea, or 2 Thessalonians is another text, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, where he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." And so, of course, there's also that component of there's a day of affliction, and we look for the day when our sins and our trials will be no more. Right now, though, we are still in that journey, and we are in a context of soul formation where it's necessary for there to be trials and adversities, because it is only through those that character is forged. The virtues that Peter has been describing, these eight qualities, are forged not in ease but in adversity, not in success but often in setbacks. And so if we think of it in this manner, then we're involved in this soul forming process. And we are looking for the day, though, when those trials will no longer be needful and the sins will no longer be there. But at the bema of the judgment seat of Christ, it will all be dealt with. It'll all be done away with. And that the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned off. The dross is removed. And then the gold, silver, and precious things will be, in fact, through that fire of purification, as it were, completely then consolidated, and there is something that we build on the foundation, so that if he has something that's been built upon the foundation of Christ, he receives a reward. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 gives the worst case scenario. If any man's work is burned up, if there's nothing left, he himself will be saved. He will suffer loss, it says. Note that, very important. He will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet though as through fire. So part of what should inspire us is that we do not suffer loss, and that we hear the well done, good and faithful servant being the fullness of the welcoming into. And so the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. And so this is very critical. And so in this context here, I think he's saying, speaking about assurance of salvation, and this assurance that we have. And one of the evidences that you have the real thing, as James makes very clear, is that a faith that claims to be alive is a faith that really will produce something. So a faith that is dead won't produce real work. This is why James makes this very clear in James chapter 2, a text that we often allude to, that he says, Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works." And here he's speaking about justification. How would another person know that you really possess the treasure you claim to have? Would it be through your profession, or it would be through your practice? Others would not know, because it's easy to give a nice account, to speak well, but in reality, what the practice that it will reveal what we really have. And so by their fruits you will know them, you see. And so if it's a good tree, it will bear good fruit. And so the idea of James is, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you mine by my works. It's not that the works are the condition for salvation, but they are an expression of the salvation. And that's why my own view is that James and Paul don't disagree, because when Paul says a man is saved by faith apart from works of the law, he's speaking about justification before God. And no one is justified by any works, because even our best works are tainted. But as James is referring to, profession versus possession, the only way another person could know that you have the real thing is not by your profession. It's easy to talk cheap, but by your practice. So you see the difference? One's justification before men, one's justification before God. My view here, then, is Peter speaking about this, that if it's the real thing, you will move in this direction. And furthermore, assurance of salvation is really something that we should pursue. We should desire that. It is the fact that a sense of assurance about confidence. And that you're not really following Jesus because of fear, but rather because of love. But at the same time, if you were actually trying to do it and hoping that your works would earn it, then you'd really be in a really uncomfortable position. You'd be like the typical religionist who thinks that they are contributing something and that it's all up to them. And then there would be no real assurance, no confidence that your good works outweigh your bad, or that nonsense that people come up to, hoping somehow that God will grade in a curve. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a relationship rather than something that we're trying to earn. When you come to realize that nothing you can do can make God love you more, nothing you can do can make God love you less, that's a basis for security. But the security, though, is not a basis for complacency. So that it is one thing to have a sense of confidence and assurance. It's another thing, though, to be glib and complacent. Because Jesus speaks unblushingly about the promise of reward, and do not suppose that that is a motivation that is beneath your dignity. He didn't seem to think it that way. He spoke a good deal about reward, and we better take those words seriously, because we do not want to suffer loss. We want to hear the well done. And what the rewards look like, and there's have thoughts about what that's like. In my own thinking, it relates in part to our capacity for, well, among other things, the degree to which we display the glory of the living God, are the degrees of responsible service in the kingdom of God. I think it also relates to reward being the people in our lives that we've loved and served, and so that who is our joy and hope. It is not you, for you are our joy and our crown at Christ's coming, so that the people that we built into is also part of the reward. And I think another component of that reward is your capacity to know God, the beatific vision, and that my view is a person who has really been building that craft and coming to know Him in this life and using this world as it's supposed to be, a spiritual formation world, in the small details of life and practicing His presence, will be a person who will have a greater capacity for the divine vision than one who has rather kept Him at arm's length to some degree in this life. It's not to say that heaven is static, but it is a serious matter that we live in fear and that and faith. And by that fear, I don't mean fear of punishment, but a fear of the divine displeasure and loving Him so much that you wish to hear the well done, which is a proper aspiration that any child would want to hear from a father. Well done. It's a natural desire, isn't it? And so how much more than our Heavenly Father when we see Him? We do not want to be ashamed, but we want to enter into that, as He says, that it would be abundantly supplied to you. And so my desire for all of us then would be to live in such a way that there would be minimal regrets. And when the Spirit of God convicts you, to respond, resonate, thank Him for the grace of forgiveness and move on. Don't wallow in guilt and grief, but you continue to press on to the higher calling. And in that way, that, as Peter says, in verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Lord, we thank you for our time. We thank you that you've called us to be people who develop this craft, who develop in our practice of Christ so that we become more and more the people you always intended us to be, and that you prepare us for our eternal citizenship when we see you face to face. May we live with that holy aspiration in Christ's name. Amen.